This morning, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We want to deal with the whole chapter because actually the first three verses kind of introduces what is going to be talked about, the meat sacrificed to idols and not stumbling brothers and sisters by eating that meat in front of them and stumbling them, but we'll look at that. But if you remember, Paul has been in the church in Corinth. He started the church on his second missionary journey. He was there for about a year and a half, and the church began. And Corinth was it was a Roman city. It was the center of commerce, so very influential city. It was wealthy. It was infamous for licentiousness and for wantonness and for unbridled lust. Remember, the temple of Aphrodite was there with 1,000 temple prostitutes, with down in the city every night and every day. And really, it was just debauchery there. But Paul was gone, and about 3 years later, Paul is now in Ephesus ministering there. Ephesus is about 200 miles east across the Aegean Sea. But then some of those brothers from the church of Corinth, through letter, was sent to him, and they were asking for counsel. They had a lot of problems in the church. And whenever a church begins, or even a church has been established for a while, you're going to have problems. You're going to have difficulties that you have to deal with because we're imperfect people. Sometimes people will go, well, I'm searching for the perfect church. Well, don't join it or you'll make it imperfect. It's already imperfect. And so you just make it worse. We all are sinners and we're saved by grace and there's problems. And so in that letter, they were saying, Paul, what do we do about divisions within the church and the immorality that is taking place, the lawsuits, the marriages that are happening and some of them are in trouble? What about the abuse of the Lord's Supper? Some of these we will get to. And maybe the heresies that were going on about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some are saying he it's already taken place. The rapture has taken place. And talking about the false apostles. But now he's talking about meat offered to idols. That's what he deals with. Now, we don't have to deal with that much nowadays, but the implication there has great application for us. Let's look at chapter 8. Let me read it, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Now concerning 1 Corinthians chapter 8, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God, for we neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will his conscience not, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding his conscience when it is weak, you have sinned against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I may not cause my brother to stumble. Father, very important, we don't think too much about meat eating and sacrifice to idols, but the implication of that, stumbling our brothers and sisters by our liberty and our knowledge. Lord, we may be mature in the faith or think we're mature in the faith, but love is really the thing that prevails and is to be that prevailing force in our lives. Lord, that the fellowship of the brothers and sisters be based on that love for you and for one another. So, Lord, I do pray that you would apply these scriptures that seem so archaic to our lives through things that we might be stumbling others by. And so, Lord, I do pray, minister to us by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. He's talking about knowledge. He's talking about love. And love should always go before and should always precede knowledge. Because when we have a lot of knowledge, we could get puffed up and we could look down on others. And that's what was happening in the church in Corinth. In the 16th century England, Charles V was determined to bully all his subjects into adopting his religious beliefs. Thousands died rather than conform. Weary of a long reign, Charles abdicated the throne in 1556 and retired to a monastery where he amused himself by attempting to make a dozen clocks run perfectly in unison. When he failed, he declared, quote, "How foolish I have been to think that I could make all men believe alike about religion when I cannot even make two clocks run together." You see, we mistakenly think that knowledge will make all tick together like the king's clocks. If you just have my knowledge, and if you just believe the same way I do, and have the same doctrinal positions, and you have the same scruples for things that may not be moral and may not be spiritual, but if you're just like me, then we can tick together. You see, the reality in knowledge without Christian love, it makes a person rigid. It makes a person cold. It makes them unyielding in the way they treat others. And that's what Paul is dealing with in the church in Corinth with all their problems. You're unyielding to your brothers and sisters because you have certain knowledge and you have certain maturity, but that knowledge is harming your brothers and sisters because it's not connected with love. You see, Paul says knowledge, it needs love, or else it's going to bully others with what they know, kind of like Charles V, what he tried to do with those people there, and he finally discovered he can't even get clocks to run together. You see, it was happening in the church in Corinth, and it happens in the church today, all around us, and really the whole idea of knowledge, but lacking love, and trying to have unity and harmony because of knowledge, it's not going to work that way. You teach the Word of God, you have an integrity of the Word of God, but love is always going to prevail. Even if someone has a difference of opinion, God's always going to bring them around with the Word of God to a unity and a harmony because of love. But it's love that keeps people. And really, the Word of God teaches people. Love will keep, but the Word of God will teach. You see, how much you love is going to bring unity, not how much you know. You see, what is triggering the discussion here? We see it here. And we don't necessarily deal with meat sacrificed to idols. You haven't gone to Safeway or Costco and said, excuse me, you ring the little buzzer and have the butcher come out and say, was this meat sacrificed to idols? You don't do that. We don't have to deal with that, do we? Not at all. You know, it's not a very controversial issue to us in our 21st century. You know, can a Christian eat meat sacrificed to idols? But it was a big deal for them. But you see, it does have major implications to us because it can have application when we look around us. What might we do that is stumbling others? And yet it doesn't necessarily have any moral or doctrinal, well, doctrinal, yeah, because Paul is talking about more of a sense of your spiritual maturity and love. So in that way, you know, the doctrine of love, you might say. But it doesn't have necessarily a moral or a spiritual implication. And so when we think about meat sacrifice to idols, that doesn't really connect with us too much. But it was an important topic back then, a hot topic back then. And we'll get into it a little bit more. You see, but the idea is, when you're dealing with brothers and sisters in the church, you see, I can't have bad feelings toward my brothers and sisters in the church and think that God has good feelings toward me. I can't even live my life in an indifferent way or kind of an aloof way with my brothers and sisters in church and think that's okay with God. No, love is really the glue that really holds the people, holds the body of Christ together. Remember when Jesus, or the Bible says, don't say that you love God if you hate your brother and sister. The idea is hate or you don't love them. And so we can say a lot about our spirituality. But you see, if we're not loving one another, I mean, we haven't come to where Paul's trying to bring us and where Jesus wants to bring us. You see, eating idol meat or meat sacrificed to idol, well, that's not a big thing to us. We don't even think about that. But you see, what about Christian things that Christians do that we don't necessarily find in the Bible? But you see, I've heard this because I've been a Christian a long time, since the early 70s, and I've heard this come into the church, a lot of this into the church, and I've heard it even coming to me and accusing me of doing things like this. But there's a lot of things. Is it right for Christians to go to movies? Is it right for the church to play electric guitars in worship? Is it right for Christians to play cards or to shoot pool or to have Sunday sports? Sunday's a day of rest. You shouldn't be going surfing, Bill. You shouldn't be doing these things. You see, all these scruples that people have. You shouldn't, if you're really a good Christian, you shouldn't like MMA, martial arts, boxing. You see, stuff like that comes in. You know, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be drinking wine. You shouldn't have a glass of wine. I mean, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have cosmetic surgery. Or you shouldn't, practice martial arts or tobacco, smoking. You see, I know there are people that smoke, and I think it really embarrasses them. They don't want to smoke around other Christians. You know, they're spiritual enough to do that, and so they'll kind of do it off on their own, and that's fine. I don't want you to be puffing in front of me. Don't do that. I won't puff in front of you if you don't puff in front of me. But yeah, but you see, that's not a thing. I don't want to put a trip on you. You see, not at all. But you see, those are some of the things that we can deal with, not meat sacrifice to idols, these non-moral situations. When I think about some of the great saints of God that I really admire, I admire Charles Spurgeon. I mean, get his sermons and read those. Boy, those will bring to a spiritual high. But you see, Spurgeon had a problem with tobacco. He loved to smoke cigars. That was his big thing. And he said, and I quote, "I'd rather do without food than tobacco." And some of the people in his church, especially the women, you know, they talked about it amongst one another. And one of the ladies scolded him for smoking too much. And Spurgeon said, "Well, ma'am, when I begin to smoke in excess, then I will quit." And the lady said, "Well, what do you consider excess?" And Spurgeon, tongue-in-cheek, he had a great sense of humor, he said, "Why, certainly, to smoke two cigars at the same time, that would be excess." So he had a great sense of humor. But, as he became super popular there and his church just expanded, not living in a huge town there in England, but the main drugstore in England, they put in their window, smoke the cigars that Charles Spurgeon smokes. And when he was walking down the main street, he saw that and he thought, oh no, I'm stumbling people by it. And so he quit. You see, but there are things that to us, they're kind of innocuous, and maybe we can do, you know, kind of on our own. But when it comes to other Christians that, you know, maybe they're young Christians or they're not very mature Christians, and it stumbles them, we don't want to do that. And that's what Paul is talking about. And that's what he's dealing with in chapter 8. He's speaking to the mature believer, those who you might say are seasoned veterans of faith, because they know the liberty that they have in Christ. They know that freedom that they had in Christ. But Paul is emphasizing, yeah, you do have freedom, you do have liberty, and you are mature, but you need love to be greater than that liberty that you have. And that's always true in our life. We need a greater sense of God's love than liberty that we might have or we might think we have. And so let me read a couple of the verses again as we go on, because the whole chapter is really emphasizing what we're going to emphasize in this teaching. But he says now, verse 1, concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant or puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to be known. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So you see, they had knowledge that they could do things, but when they did them, they would stumble people. And so Paul says, you really don't know then, if you're doing these things and it's stumbling others, you really don't know, you don't have the love that God wants you to have, and you must, you know, must come to that place that you don't know, don't think you do know, if you're still stumbling people. So he's giving us practical advice of those who, because of knowledge, failed to love like Jesus loves. Do you realize that we're supposed to love one another? I'm supposed to love you, and you're supposed to love me like Jesus loves us? That's a tall order. That's going to take a lifetime. That's going to take some diligence. Because Jesus said in John 13, 34, and 35, love one another even as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. But this, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, we could preach to our neighbors and you know, out there and our family and friends, but if they don't see love in our life, if they don't see love for others, and especially in the body of Christ, they're not going to hear what we say. Not at all. Because the Bible says we're living epistles or living letters known and read of all men. So they see us in our love one for another. That's what Paul says. But we're to love as Jesus. Now, that's a tall order. That's an impossible order. That takes the Holy Spirit to convict my heart if I'm stumbling people. If I'm going in my liberty, I feel like I can do that, but no, not right, not good. And it stumbles me. I mean, it not stumbles me, but it stumbles others. So I've got to stop it. You see, and why were those in Paul's time, why in our time do people stumble others by what they're doing? Well, lots of times it's just carelessness. It's they're thoughtless in what they're doing. Or maybe they don't realize that, you know, what you're doing, it's okay for you, but you know the effect that it has on others? You know what empathy is? Empathy, it's feeling what another person is feeling. And that's what we're to have. And that's what Paul is telling them. So as he is saying, yeah, you've got great liberty, but you need to understand. You need to understand that if you're stumbling somebody, you don't have the love that God has given you, because God would never stumble us. He'd never stumble us in doing anything in our life. He's always bringing us into a greater place of trust in him. You see, the Bible does say, when we get a little farther in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 23, it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. You see, we're to be edified by the Lord, but we're also to edify others or build them up. And what builds people up is that love that permeates the body of Christ and permeates our life. You see, now Paul is dealing with meats, meat sacrificed to idols. We don't have to deal with that. We deal with other things that, I mentioned. And maybe in your life, you have to realize what that might be. And so he's dealing with meat sacrificed to idols. And two ways they were bought, meats were bought, because obviously you had the sacrificial animals, and they were making constant sacrifices in the temple, in the tabernacle, or in the temple area, and also with the pagan temples, they would constantly be making sacrifice. And so the meat, you could buy the meat in the regular meat markets. Meat markets were there, but the prices were high. Their meat was good, kind of like Safeway. You're buying at Safeway. Kind of higher prices. But then they, not just the prices in the regular markets, but then they had the local pagan temples where they would sacrifice their meat to the pagan gods, but then they would also sell that meat. And that meat would be cheaper, and it would be more abundant. Be like buying in Costco. You get more, and it's a less price. And there were good cuts of meat in that pagan's temple. And you see, the mature believers with knowledge, those that had knowledge, they realized, hey, meat sacrificed to idols, no big thing. It's not affecting you morally or spiritually by eating it. The meat is good and it's cheap. We've gotten a deal there. But the problem occurred when, you see, you were in those pagan temples, restaurants, eating, and here a young believer walks by and sees you there, and then they get stumbled, and they think, well, maybe I should eat that. Maybe there's nothing wrong, because this is an older Christian, and they're doing it, so I should do it, and so they do it, and their conscience is stumbled. They feel condemned because they did it, because they got saved out of that pagan temple, and they thought it was demon activity, hanging out with that meat. You see, that would be the problem. But also, here you are, you're having a fellowship time at your house, and you're doing a barbecue, and you have church people over at your house, and here you are, you're out in the backyard and kind of with friends, and here some new converts are there, and you're having the barbecue, and you're fellowshipping, you're talking, and you throw the steak on the barbecue, and as you throw it on, you plop it on, it doesn't say USDA choice. Well, it wouldn't say that. Or Jerusalem DA choice. But you throw it on the barbecue, and the inscription on the meat is Ashtoreth, Goddess of Love brand, Corinth. It wouldn't say that. I'm just, kind of telling you that. But here this young convert, he's saying, did you get that meat at Publius's pagan discount meats, right there, right across from the pagan palace? And you go, yeah, I did. And it's such a good cut, and it was really cheap. And he's all freaked out. He's saying, how can a Christian go and buy that meat and eat that meat and ask me to eat that meat? There's all kinds of demons around that meat. You see, that's what they thought. I mean, even in some really rural areas, they feel like if you kill a lion, you eat the meat of the lion, that strength of that lion comes in you. Or maybe your enemy, you defeat your enemy. If you eat the heart or part of the flesh of that enemy, his strength comes into you. You see, it's a pagan belief. And they were thinking that back then. But here you are. You're trying to assure that young believer, because their conscience is now defiled because of all this, and you assure them with your superior knowledge that meat is just meat. It's not attached to any sacrificial demons or idols. They don't exist. There's only one God, and that's Jesus Christ. And only the naive and only the superstitious would go along with this meat being defiled by idols or demons. Besides, I got a good price. It's a beautiful cut of meat here. And so you convince that new convert who's weak in faith, you convince them to eat, and they eat, and they're stumbled. Their conscience is condemning them because they ate. They hadn't come to that place where they felt that that meat was okay. They still attached it to the demons and the pagan temple. But you've defiled them with your knowledge by having them now eat that meat. Read a story, I don't know how true it is, but it's a good story. It relates to this. The story of English contractors working in the rail line in Africa. They had local natives helping. When they broke for lunch, they dished up stew for the workers. A young native asked what kind of stew it was. The Englishman inquired, "Well, why do you ask?" He said, "It's forbidden for our tribe to eat rabbit. If we eat rabbit, we will die immediately." The boss of the crew said, "It is stew made of guinea hens." He ate it, and they completed the work. The next year, the same crew came again, and they hired the same local natives. And again, lunchtime came, and around it was the stew. And the same young man asked the same question. And the boss said, "It's rabbit stew." And the man again explained he could not eat rabbit stew, and it was because it was taboo. And the boss on the job, he said, "Remember last year when I told you the stew was guinea hen stew? It wasn't guinea hen. It was rabbit stew, and you didn't die." The man looked very concerned, went back to his village, and that night died. A strange story. I don't know how true it is. I haven't really researched it, but the idea. Somehow the psyche and the conscious mind can really affect the physical in a real radical way. People die from grief. Nothing wrong with their body, but it so affected their psyche. And so an interesting story here. But you see, even more so in the church, in the body of Christ, if we affect somebody in a negative spiritual way, that's bad. That's against the Lord. Bible says if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and dropped into the deepest part of the sea. But you see, the point is Paul is trying to bring them out of this place of stumbling, their brothers and sisters. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 8:7. "But some, being accustomed to idols from now until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." You see, yeah, not idol meat for us, but what are we doing? That we give somebody a sense of it's okay, and yet you who think you're spiritual, you're actually carnal and you're compromised, and you give the person the wrong impression in their spiritual walk, their spiritual life. You see, certain things in themselves are not sinful or a violation of God's moral law. But when carelessly used, it's a detriment to other believers, young believers' faith. And it's abuse of the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Nobody's going to go to hell because they're late for church or they don't come to church. But just let me tell you my experience here and just tell you a few of the things that stumble me. Because the compromised church stumbles me. I get stumbled. Not so much for myself, because I'm pretty strong in my faith, but how I get stumbled is the impression that that person, that compromised person who thinks they're spiritual, and the effect that it has on that young believer or a non-believer, how it stumbles them. So I'm just like Paul. Not necessarily looking out, you're stumbling me, because I've probably seen anything and everything at this point. But I'm concerned about those young believers that are coming along that so easily stumbled by those that, you know, they just kind of do things and they think it's okay, and it's not. You know, when I first got saved, I realized I'm making it a commitment to come to church every Sunday. So I was. We lived out in the North Shore and Sunset Beach, and on Sunday I'd get up, I'd come to church, I'd pass all the good surf spots. That was my idol, that was my God, surfing. And you're coming early, Sunset Beach, Rocky Point, Pipeline, you know, you're passing all those places, and then you're going to church. And I thought, well, Lord, I'm going to go. I'm going to trust you. When I get out of church and go out later, I'll, you know, get good ways, you know, but go to church. Committed. Now, one of the things was I was preaching, so I kind of had an obligation there. I was a pastor, not at first, but, you know, later. But I found that, you know, the Lord had blessed. And, you know, about 35 years ago when we got the place downtown, the Empress Theater, we had a prayer meeting on Saturday morning. That prayer meeting is still going to today here at this place. And I go every prayer meeting. I go because I want to be an example to others. I come to church because I want to be an example to others. If we're on vacation, we go to church because that's the discipline that we've had in our life. I don't understand how casual people might come to church, and if it's bad weather, they don't go to church, or if they have some obligation with something happening here, they just bail out on church. I don't understand that. You see, my concern is it sends the wrong message not only to the worldling, but to young Christians. Not that important to come to church. Now, let me get a little close to home because I had people coming up after first service confessing their sin. I'm not even saying it's a sin. But being late for church is not going to send you to hell either. I'll tell you, ever since I've been a pastor, people have got to church late. Late. They're never here on time. And I always struggled with that. In fact, one time I closed down the service. I was so angry because we had metal chairs and they were all jingling and jangling, you know, at the worship time. I got so mad. I said, I'm not even going to preach today. You need to get here on time. And I was so condemned after that. I felt so bad after that. It didn't change anything. People still got here late. I usually always say, you're meeting the Lord here at church Sunday. If you got to your job the way you get to church, would they fire you? Would your boss fire you? Why do you have more honor for your boss than you have for the Lord? You see, that just goes through my mind. I don't know if you're late for church or not, and I don't want to know. I don't know who gives to the fellowship and who doesn't. I don't want to know. But I give every Sunday, and I put it in so you know that I give as an example. Not to shake you down and to coerce you into that. It's got to be the Holy Spirit. And the thing is, when people constantly get to church late, what does it say to people that get there on time? It sends a message. To me, it stumbles them. Now, I don't know if you're early or late or whatever. Don't confess to me afterward. Oh, Bill, I'm so sorry. I get to work. Don't tell me. I don't want to know who you are. Because this is just a principle. It's a general principle. Hopefully, it hits your heart. Because it does have an effect on others. It has an effect, especially the young believers. You know, coming to church, getting there on time. That kind of thing. Let me give you one other thing, because we did mention it, stumbling others. I named a bunch of things, or a few things, and one of the things was wine or beer. And, you know, I'm not putting any kind of law on anyone, because that never works. It never works at all. You know, if I said, thou shalt not drink wine or beer, you're going to go, okay, Bill, okay. And then back in your garage, you're going to be looking around and, you know, taking a sip or two. I know that. I know you because I know me. I came from a long line of alcoholics. My grandfather was an alcoholic. My father was an alcoholic. He died in his early 30s of cirrhosis of the liver. I only saw him maybe two or three times in my life. I was just a little guy. And I remember sitting under the bar stool when he was in a bar. And I know where this place was. In California, it's in my mind. I still remember that. My mom was an alcoholic. My family tree were alcoholics. I know that, and I was going down that road. And then when I got saved, I thought, well, I'm not going to be a legalist. I can still have a beer now and then. I'm not going to be a legalist, and so I thought that I could do that. And so in my shop, when we were out in Haleiwa, I had two shops, one in town, one in Haleiwa, and I was behind Chun's store and working hard on surfboards, and so I could go into Chun's store and get a beer. So I got a beer, Chun's store, put it in that paper bag, went back in my shop. And I thought, what am I doing here? What am I doing? You know, I thought, if I have to hide to drink a beer, I'm not doing it in faith. And then some other things happened that just showed me, Bill, you're not walking in faith. You can stumble people. Here, you're beginning to be the pastor here. You are the pastor. And then I realized, you know, it wasn't out of legalism. And never, I would never kind of impose some legalistic thing on you, because you have to be led by the Spirit. You're not led by Bill. You're led by the Spirit. But you see, when the Holy Spirit convicted me and said, you know what, this isn't good. Because what happens when there are those who come into the church and they're struggling with alcohol, and they know that the pastor drinks a beer or two, or a wine cooler, or whatever. And so, you know, I gave it up out of love, because I love you. I love the body of Christ. I love the people that God loves. And it wasn't too much longer after that, one of the fellows who became one of our leaders, one of our elders in the church, he was over on Kauai, and he finally came over to Oahu just to kind of, he recommitted his life. He'd been a Christian, he backslid, got into alcohol, came over to Oahu out in the North Shore, and he was going detoxing. He, you know, committed his life to the Lord. He started coming over to my house late at night. I mean, not super late, maybe 9, 10 o'clock at night, knock on the door, and it was him, Tom. He would come. And I remember bringing him into my house, and we would talk through all the things that he was going through. He would come over quite often. Finally, he got rid of the alcohol, on fire for the Lord, one of our elders. But I realized, if I was still drinking beer, and I had beer on my breath, how that would send him back into the, you know, into the world that way. So you see, I realized that there are certain things in our life, they not may not be moral, or they not may not be spiritual in a sense, but when we're led of the Holy Spirit, we don't want to stumble people in what we're doing. We want people to come to the light of salvation in Jesus Christ, and not be those that are living a life where I have the freedom. I could do this, Bill. Don't tell me what to do. I would never tell you what to do. I'll read the scripture to you and let the Holy Spirit minister. But you see, in the day of the Lord, they volunteer willingly. I mean, we're in the day of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. What is He speaking to your heart? Then do it, whatever it might be. But Paul is talking about love. Let love prevail. Oh, we got a lot of knowledge. We've got a lot of knowledge. You know, everybody's got knowledge. Ooh, my poor dog, Bart. He's freaking out right now. He's doing this. You know what's happening. Thunder. What we find is you can have a lot of knowledge and you can justify what you're doing. But I say this, if you're justifying what you're doing and it's stumbling somebody else, it's wrong. Oh, I want to know if I'm stumbling somebody in what I'm doing. Now, if you say, Bill, it really stumbles me that you go surfing after you preach on Sunday morning, because Sunday is a day of rest and you shouldn't be doing sports and surfing after. And then I say, oh, okay. I just won't tell you. I'll go where you're not. You see, because that's your scruples. I'll not advertise that, but I'll do it. You see, but I don't want to stumble people in things that are non-essential. But knowledge, the Bible says knowledge puffs up, love edifies. We probably had at our house one of the smartest guys that I have ever had in my house, A.E. Wilder Smith. He had 7 doctorates. 7 doctorates. I barely made it through high school. No, I did. I made it through high school. I was fine. I went to college for a couple years, but mainly surfed. I was a surfer. That's what I did. Water on the brain. That's why I can't remember things as much as my son does. My son can bring up stuff that was like 30 years ago. I go, that is amazing. How do you do that? well, Dad, I've got a brain, and you don't. No, he doesn't say that. But A.E. Wilder Smith, just an amazing man. But I am fascinated by those that have sharp minds and a quick wit and know things. And A.E. Wilder Smith, I don't know if we've got his books in our bookstore. We did have them, but those who think must believe. And he lays out the reasons for belief. We had him at church a number of times, but he stayed at our house, and just so amazing. Him talking, but so humble. And just hearing him talk was just amazing. And when you have that intelligence, but then you have humility and you have love, that is a wonderful combination. There are those who know a little about a lot, but they don't know very much about anything. And that's what Paul's talking to. You think you know, well, you've got to become unknowing to really know. And so I think of Thomas Edison. One of the things that he said I like, we don't know the millionth part of 1% about anything. We don't know what water is. We don't know what light is. We don't know what gravitation is. We don't know what enables us to keep on our feet, to stand up. We don't know what electricity is. We don't know what heat is. We don't know anything about magnetism. We know a lot about hypotheses, but that is all. And when you think about space, so do we know a lot about space? Well, Einstein, when he, man, very intelligent people, when we talk about smarts, intelligence, we always look to Einstein. Space, how much do you know about space? Billions of universes like ours. The more we know, the more we know we don't know. That's what Paul is saying. The more you think you know, the more you don't know. So let love dominate and prevail in your life. When I think about, you know, if somebody calls you a bird brain, go, thank you. Thank you very much. Because birds are pretty smart, aren't they? Migration season, when birds migrate in flocks to other lands that they'd never been to before. I mean, the young ones never been to before. The instinct is so strong in them. If you catch one and put it in a cage, it will beat itself against the bars, panic back and forth. But when the migratory season is over, you can open the cage and the bird just sits there. You can take it out, throw it in the air, and it'll fall back limp to the ground because the tug on the heart is gone. What gets into that little bird brain that wants it to fly to where it's supposed to be, migrate? Well, you see, God is saying, you know, we don't know a lot about a lot, but we do know about God's love. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You get that? God so loved the world. Think about the so. It's so vast, it's so broad. He so loved the world. If he so loved the world and loved us, shouldn't we so love our brothers and sisters and do nothing to stumble them? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a wonderful thing. You see, God's not going to reward us on our IQ. He's not going to give us a test when we get in heaven. You know, how smart are you, Bill? Please, God, don't ask me that. But Bill, and you, Christian, how much did you love me? How much did you love your brothers and sisters? You know, that's what he's going to look at. And how much did that love supersede your knowledge and all that? Remember when he said, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. I mean, that's the most wonderful thing, to know and be known by God. You can flaunt your intelligence and your smarts. You can do that. That's fine. But I don't think any of us are impressed by that. Not so. You see, when you think about it, there's certain things you can do, but when you do them, are they appropriate to your brothers and sisters, or do they stumble them? Meat, sacrifice to idols? Well, we don't have to deal with that. But there are other things that we do have to deal with. And I'll tell you, if it's not meat, it might be something else in your life that you want to deal with. And maybe you want to bring it under control as we go into this brand new year. This brand new year, we have to ask ourselves, how am I loving God? Remember the apostolic church? Apostolic church, these are the apostles. In that apostolic church, what does he say in the book of Revelation? You know, you do a lot of good things. If you read that in chapter 3, you do so many good things and you test all those that are heretics and have this, and you do all these works, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Not lost your first love, you've left it. At what point have we left that first bloom of our love with Christ and gone, and we're just doing ministry now? Oh, I got to study for my ministry. Oh, I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And now we're all caught up in the machine of the church, so that it runs right. But we've missed that love for God and for the people. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. The apostolic church did that. And I dare say that I fear that we do that. You see, and it was only like 30 years after the church began that really, in that first century, maybe a little more than that, that God says that to the church. In a boiler room, it is impossible to look into the boiler and see how much water it contains, but running up beside it is a tiny glass tube which serves as a gauge. As the water stands in the little tube, so it stands in the great boiler. When the tube is half full, the boiler is half full. If empty, the boiler is empty. If you ask, how do I know I love God? I believe I love Him, but how do I know? I want to know. Look at the gauge. Look at the gauge. Your love for your Christian brothers and sisters is a measure of how we love the Lord. Let's stand and let's pray, and then we're going to sit and we're going to partake of communion, but I just want to give you a little break. Father, forgive me. I want to be first, Lord. I muse on the times so long ago when it was all about You, wasn't encumbered about anything else. All about You. So simple and so intimate. And Lord, there's so many distractions that we have now in the world. And Lord, it should never be that way. We should slice out our time to where You get the majority of it. And everything else gets, well, what is needed. You tell us to pray without ceasing. So whether it were at work, we're at play, we're in the family time, we can be praying, lifting our hearts up to You. As Charles Spurgeon said, I rarely pray 5 minutes, but I rarely go 5 minutes without praying. So Lord, help us come back to that first love and loving one another. And let it be proved in that fellowship that we have with You. Lord, forgive us. Lord, I pray this new year, God, there'd be a mighty outpouring of Your love. We always look at numbers. We always look at signs and wonders. And Lord, You look at love. So I pray that love would define our Christian life and love would define our church. Not that sloppy agape where we say it and it's kind of sickeningly sweet. But we actually live it. We do it. There's something solid. There's something manly about it, something womanly about it in that kind of love. So that's our prayer, Lord, and we thank You. And if there be any that are listening by the radio or over the web or here, and they've never trusted You as Lord and Savior, here's a simple prayer for you. Just acknowledge it and let your heart agree with this. Because Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone open that door, open your heart's door, I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with Me. So you can just agree with this and say, Jesus, I do turn from my sin, and I turn to You this morning, this day, and I ask You to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God and to be my friend. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. So I ask you to fill me now with your Holy Spirit, that I might live for you the rest of my days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.